Morning, everyone. See if I can get organized here. The title of my remarks this morning will be The Role of Elijah. And I will normally say Elijah, but I would like to say something else about his name. Because when we look at his name, all of a sudden, as I know the people in this class would understand immediately, that his name is truly significant. Because if you look at it in the Hebrew, Eliah, and if you, in reading it from right to left, we have Yah on the end, which is, we realize is Eliah, then would equal Yahweh. Yahweh, he is El. Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is strength. Yahweh, he is power. And that name tremendously focuses our minds upon the importance of this man. This name is incredibly important. I don't know of another name, hardly, except the Almighty's name himself and Yahshua's name that would have such impact. Because Elijah represents the Almighty God and his son as well. And that's something important to keep in mind as we're going through our remarks this morning. This subject is of such significance and importance in regard to the establishment of God's kingdom that the question comes up in my mind is, why haven't I heard a lot about this subject, you know, from in our body? I mean, you can find an article. There's not that many articles that I've been able to find. There's a few, but, you know, maybe I'm not able to see all the articles that have been done. But I know in my area, I've very rarely heard anything mentioned about the subject. My purpose, therefore, will be to address this subject with, I think, the importance that it really deserves. And I think we need to consider this man Elijah, because the things that he did in regard to his miracles, he performed 8 major miracles that were significant. And not only that, in regard to the resurrection of the dead. We realize then that he's typifying Christ as well. Now, one other thing we can look at in regard to this is the prophetic import of his dealings. The things that he was doing in his early life, and we're going to get into this, had great impact upon what he will do when he comes in to see, you know, Israel itself. Now, one thing I know we can be assured of is this fact, that the Jews in dispersion do not fail to remember Elijah. He has almost a mystical import to the Jew. I don't want to use this term in the way that sometimes mysticism is used, but they have such reverence for him that it is really interesting to observe, and I think for good reason. And we will get to that as well. One thing about the Jews is that in regard to the Passover, it's preceded by 3 special Sabbaths. Shabbat Parah, and my pronunciation a lot of times of Jewish things are not as good as they should be, so I'll be giving the old Anglo-Saxon way, but Shabbat Parah occurs 2 weeks before the month of Nisan, and the Torah portion, Numbers 19, verses 1 to 22, explains the purification process involving the sacrifice of the red heifer. And the Sabbath immediately preceding Nisan is Shabbat Ha Kodesh. The Torah portion read that day, Exodus 12, verses 1 to 20, recounts the commandments of the Passover sacrifice and the preparations for departing from Egypt. Now the third Sabbath, which is really important here, takes place just before Passover and is called Shabbat Ha Gadol, the Great Sabbath. Now the half Torah read on this Shabbat is Malachi 3, verses 4 to 18, and Malachi 4, verses 1 to 6. And it refers to the final redemption of the Messianic age that will be ushered in by Elijah, and is the theme of my words this morning. And if you would, turn with me to Malachi chapter 4. And we're going to read, verses 4 to 6. I think my subject matter was basically 5 and 6, but I want to read 4 as well. And it has great, this fourth verse has great import. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And I will explain these a little bit more as the way I'm looking at it as we go on. But what I would like to say then, that the Jews look upon this reading very, very importantly. And in their services, four cups of wine are drunk by Jews in the Passover meal. The Passover meal or the cedar. It represents the four promises made by God to the Israelites. Number one, that he will free them from the burdens of bondage. Number two, deliver them from slavery. Number three, redeem them with an outstretched arm. And number four, take them to be my people. And these things are all listed in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Now the cedar table has a cup for everyone, and one special goblet to serve as the cup of Elijah. And after drinking the third cup of wine, a fourth and final cup is poured for each guest, and the special cup is filled for the prophet Elijah. And as the door is opened to welcome Elijah, a special blessing praising God is made over the wine that is consumed. So you can see, they're waiting for him right now. You know, they're not waiting for our Lord and Savior. They're waiting for Elijah. Well, the scriptures are not silent in regard to the prophet Elijah or Elijah, or in the Greek form, Elias. His name or references to his work are found in 1 and 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Malachi, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Zechariah, and he's referred to in others. Other times his name is not even mentioned, but his importance is there. So we see then there's a lot spoken about him. And we also find references to him in Romans and James, not to mention all four Gospels themselves. So therefore, we can see the importance of this man. In fact, Jesus stated in Matthew 17:11, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. And therefore, with that saying right there, is that not an important reason for us to have a good working knowledge of this vital subject? One thing about it is when it says, shall first come, it doesn't mean that he will come before our Lord and Savior. It just means that he will be the first one that will go out to disperse Israel. He will be the first one to do that. He will bring them back to their Messiah and make them acceptable before him. That is his role. Now, I believe that many people probably avoid this subject because of Elijah's sudden and dramatic departure and translation similar to Enoch's. But this is really not an acceptable reason for avoiding a subject of such scriptural support and critical importance. Now, many who listened to Jesus were aware of Malachi's prophecy. They were aware of the prophecy concerning Elijah's coming before the great and dreadful, or the great and terrible day of the Lord, or Yahweh. But Mark quotes both Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 43 to prove that a messenger and a proclamation were to precede the coming of the Lord. And Matthew and John both say that it was John the Baptist of whom Isaiah spoke. Well, therefore, then, the scripture in Matthew 17:10 presented a problem to the disciples. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Well, the scribes had used this scripture to back their claims that Jesus must be rejected, probably reasoning the fact that it was impossible for Jesus to be the messenger of the covenant, for Elijah had not yet made his appearance. And even the disciples acknowledged Jesus to be the anointed of the Christ, but they had seen him before Elijah, and this did not agree with Malachi's prophecy. So you can see the problems that would have developed around all of this, and one of the reasons why Jesus had such, you know, it was rejected, so one of the reasons. Well, Brother Thomas wrote this. This is in the Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained. Now, the contemporaries of Jesus understood this in its obvious sense, namely that the identical Elijah, who was translated, should return to Palestine on a mission to Israel before they're being made to pass through the refining and purifying process on the Day of Terror. Well, in Matthew 11:14, Jesus stated to the multitudes, "And if you will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come." Well, Elijah's coming was yet future, but how are they identical? Well, reading from Luke 1:17, "And he," meaning John the Baptist, "shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers here meaning Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, to the children, or Israel, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." To sum this point up, John plainly stated in John 1:21, after the priest and Levites ask him, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." So, you know, I don't know why anybody would ever argue with those points, but there is, always is, some arguments. Well, since Jesus has two literal comings, it is logical that he would have two precursors, one being John in his weakness, the other Elijah in his day of power. And think of this man Elijah in regard to power. I mean, look at his name, what we looked at. Well, Brother Thomas wrote this, again from the Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained. "Hence John's mission in Elijah's spirit power was confirming and personally enlightening and converting, while Elijah's, when he comes in his own proper person to Israel, will be nationally enlightening, converting, and political. The combined result of the Elijah spirit power mission is the spiritual and political restoration of all things before Christ's manifestation to the 12 tribes as their king, sitting on David's throne in Zion. Through John, it was a spiritual restoration affecting the hearts of many of the people, but not of all, a restoration of the Abrahamic mind and disposition in his contemporaries. Beyond this, nothing was restored. But through Elijah the prophet, the same spirit power will restore all things." This is very important. When I say, well, I'm going to show why I think it's all things, there's some points here that I think, when you say all things in regard to the nation of Israel, you're talking about Israel, the scattered tribes, you're talking about Judah as well, and not only that, and I think I can show in Elijah's life that you're talking about Gentiles as well with a good and honest heart. That's what I believe all things mean here, but a lot of times when we read things, we don't really see that, but that's my opinion of it, and I think we have some proof of it. But continuing, let's see. "The same spirit power will restore all things, and among these, the tribes of Israel, when its mission will be complete." And the tribes of Israel, meaning the complete tribes of Israel. "He has a work to perform in the midst of Israel before they are permitted the honor of a personal interview with their Lord and King in his glory." So that's the purpose. Elijah is going to bring them back so that they be acceptable to their King and Messiah. And this is all from the Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained. And this is on page 23. I'm going to read Matthew 17:11 again. I'm really hammering on this point. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things." Well, how would we define the term "all things" in this verse? Well, Malachi meaning my messenger, is addressing those who had returned from the 70-year exile in Babylon. Their spiritual condition, as we have seen all week, had grievously declined, and Malachi is strongly warning them. Nehemiah's spiritual work had come to be ignored after he had returned to the Persian court as the governor of Judea. Now, I'm looking at Malachi, and I'm going to look at a few verses here to show what has happened, and I'm not going to be able to go through it really completely, but let's look at it first of all. What were the errors there? Number one, the temple and the worship there began to be ignored, and I'm going to read Malachi 1, verses 12 and 13. Malachi 1, verses 12 and 13. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of Yahweh is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith Yahweh of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? All right, that's one of the errors, huge errors. But we can also compare Nehemiah 13, verses 4, 5, and 11 with this. And I'm not going to read that because I don't think I'd ever get through here if I did. But, and the second error that of the people, and it's not just the people, though. It's the people and the priest. Alien marriages began to be commonplace. Malachi 2, 11. Judah had dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of Yahweh, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Almighty, and we're speaking about marriages, sure, in the literal sense, that they were doing the literal thing by marrying outside the faith. But at the same time, the Almighty Yahweh had married himself to them. And now they have left Yahweh himself. And this is what I always believe is the fact is that in our natural lives, we have a lot of divorce problems. But I think the Almighty is truly more concerned with spiritual adultery than he is physical adultery. Although you can surely lose your salvation in the physical sense. But I tell you, spiritually speaking, you will lose it quicker in my mind. And the Almighty will have mercy upon those, I think, that have stumbled in the literal sense. But I don't want you young people to think in any way that you can get away with that, because you really can't. So, but anyway, that's my opinion on the matter, and I think it's scripturally based. Now, another thing. The Jewish men were putting away their wives. This is another horrible situation. Malachi 2, 15 and 16. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, or Yahweh, the God, or Elohim of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. And we can compare Nehemiah 13, verses 23 and 27 with that. The previous one about alien marriages, I don't think I mentioned comparing Nehemiah 13, 23 with that one. I should have done that. I'm sorry, I skipped that. So, therefore, we can see the errors are really grievous within them. And the fourth point, the people were withholding tithes from the Levites, Malachi 3, 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. They weren't giving the best that they had. They were giving those animals with flaws as sacrifices. They themselves were not giving the best they had. And it's just the same with us. How are we serving? Are we giving the best that we can? Do we put forth every effort in our scriptural studies and presenting things and speaking and listening, because listening is a big part of being spiritually prepared. If we're not prepared at all, if we just go there and just sit there and our minds are dead, that's not giving Yahweh the best that we can do. So this is important. Try to look upon ourselves when we look at the errors of these people. Because I tell you what, we can make these errors and we can make them even worse. Now what was the reaction of the people to all of this? Malachi 1:6. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh of hosts, unto you, O priest that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name? See, wherein have we despised? They didn't even know they were despising his name. And see, here's the great problem. They weren't even aware of what they were doing wrong. That's even worse than almost than being aware of it and doing it, than not even being aware of it and doing it. You know, see what I'm saying? That's a terrible error. All right, and the next, let's look at 1:7. It says, Malachi 1:7, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. That's in effect what they were saying. You know, they weren't even concerned with their service to him. You know, they didn't even know, again, that they were doing wrong. Chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Yahweh with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Yahweh and delighteth in them, where is the God of judgment? Or where is the God of judgment? So therefore, once again, to say that which is evil, to say that it is good, is contemptible. I mean, it's beyond hope. You're beyond hope if you're saying these things. Chapter 3:8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. There they were giving just the shoddy stuff to the Almighty. Not their best at all. We can be robbing Yahweh himself if we don't give our best. Have we ever thought of that? That's a horrible indictment. Well, their worship, therefore, was basically, they were only concerned with themselves. Yahweh had no part of it. And if we put ourselves into serving the flesh rather than the spirit, that's what we're saying. You know, we're not, when we look at Elijah, you talk about zealous and earnest. He pursued everything zealously. I mean, his whole life was his father. Just like he typified Jesus Christ as well in that. For Jesus Christ lives exclusively for him. And once again, we need to be aware if we are lacking in anything. That's why it's important to examine oneself. Very clear. We need to be honest in our examination. And how many people are honest in their examination? You know, when I look at myself, I don't want to say that I'm faulty in a lot of areas. And maybe I just want to just push them to the back. But we need to bring out those things into the very clearest that we can. They were totally unacceptable, and they were totally unaware that they were. Let us not say that about us. And I said that this warning was not only for the people, but most importantly, it was for the priests. The things to be restored, therefore, had an immediate impact at the time of Malachi. The law of Moses needed to be more relevant to the Jews of that era. And reading from Malachi 4:4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgment. Then the next verse, verse 5, takes verse 4 down to Elijah's day in the future. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Brother Thomas writes this in The Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained. The things to be restored are the things of Moses' law as far as compatible with faith in the blood of the new covenant, constituting the amended law. The statutes and judgments are the civil law of the nation, the laws of the state, the existence of which is quite compatible with the new covenant to which it will be accommodated in the time of emendation, meaning or amending or approving, improving rather. Emendation means amending or improving. So therefore, we can see then that the law under Moses is going to have a great impact upon the way things are done in the future. You know, we're not just writing the law off, you know, it's just because the law incorporated many of the wonderful things. But one thing that that needs to be done and shown to these Jews that are scattered is that the blood is, see, they could not accept the fact that Jesus could die. You know, they just couldn't accept that. They're going to have to really be taught this point. This is a point that's a real sticking one for them. And they've got the real teacher to do it, and that is Elijah. And this man will do it. Now, it is notable that Moses and Elijah are the last two outstanding men of faith that are mentioned in the Old Testament. That's important, because we're going to show something here in a minute on that. And it is understandable that these two men are seen with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, for they represent the law and the prophets, and Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of both. Matthew 17:3 notes, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him," or Jesus. Malachi's words of warning were especially directed to the Jews, however, who had returned from exile in Babylon. And I'm going to get into this this on the Mount of Transfiguration here in a little bit, but I want to go back now just a little bit and show a little bit of history here. And Malachi's warnings, as I said, were directed especially to the Jews who had returned from exile in Babylon. Now, the Medo-Persians had released the Jews some 100 years earlier than when Malachi spoke, and Malachi and Nehemiah were undoubtedly contemporaries. But Malachi's words in chapter 1, verse 1, are directed to Israel, and this is probably Israel in the general sense, for the northern 10 tribes earlier had even worse problems than Judah. I'm going to read from 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And I'm going to begin with verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and labor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against Yahweh their Elohim, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord or Yahweh cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against Yahweh their Elohim, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set up them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And here they burnt incense in all its high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke Yahweh to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet Yahweh testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, "Turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers. They did not believe in Yahweh their Elohim." Well, Israel revolted in 722 to 721 B.C. against Assyria, and they were defeated by Shalmaneser V And the kingdom of Israel was reduced to an Assyrian province named Samarina. And over 27,000 Israelites were deported and never heard from again. And they're still out there. You know, they're the ones that we're speaking of as Ephraim. Or sometimes it's referred to as Joseph, even. I don't know if that's all perfectly correct way of saying it, but in some cases they're referred to as Joseph and Ephraim and Israel and the northern 10 tribes. All of these things are compatible. One thing about the Assyrian was that they replaced the people that were in the land, so they moved the Jews out, and then they brought in captives from the other side of the empire and moved them in there. And then you can see what happened when these people that came in married some Jews, and some of them were converted, and we know that the Samaritans that came on the scene were of such grievous impact upon the Jews. So this is what happened due to the Assyrian captivity. And they were replaced by people from Babylon, Cuthna, which was a city east of Babylon, Arad, which was a Canaanite city on the southernmost border of Palestine, Hamath from Syria, Sepharaim, which was in Syria, and some say it was even near Baghdad. So you had people from a wide range that were brought in there. And these deportees, as I said, married or intermingled with the remaining Jews, and there were still remaining Jews there. They didn't take all of the Jews out. There's always been Jews living in Israel. That's the thing about it. Most people think they were just all gone, but they've never been completely taken out of Israel. That's one of the things that I don't believe that the Arabs truly, you know, or the Muslims really recognize. The fact is there's always been some there. Now, as I said, from Vince arose all the Samaritan problems. And they gave Ezra and Nehemiah very much trouble in the rebuilding of the temple. And their religious zeal of the ones trying to rebuild, they were really put under pressure. Well, the mixed population was not accepted as Jewish by the Jews of the south or of Judah. And during all of this time, Samaria was the seat of idolatry. And it was there that Ahab built a temple to Baal, and there also Elijah and Elisha ministered. And the hostility between Jews and Samaritans is also reflected in the New Testament. Jesus' disciples were amazed that Jesus would talk with a Samaritan woman in John 4:27, if you remember. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:33-37, the Jews obviously viewed the Samaritan as the least likely to act charitably. Samaritans, however, did receive Jesus' teaching, as we read in John 4, verses 39 and 40, and were among the first to accept the gospel messages. We also read in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 to 25. So therefore, you can see then that it's where the heart is. It's where the heart and the mind is in regard to Yahweh. He will accept people from any disposition. He is not blinded by the Jew who looked upon himself as the only one to be saved. Now, the name Israel, or 10 tribes, could no longer be used to describe a geographic region. And as noted, some northern Jews stayed behind and tried with help from the new colonists to rebuild their devastated country. And others of the 10 tribes became refugees. And here's what happened. A lot of them moved down to Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. They moved down and stayed in Judah. So therefore, you can see we're having mixtures already. And that's why when we come to speak of who's Judah and who's Israel and whatever, we have to be very careful. Because in the final restoration of the Jewish nation, it is necessary to define these terms of Judah and Israel. And the terms are utilized in Scripture in both a tribal and a national or political sense. The tribal designation treats Judah as the tribe and Israel as the 12 tribes. And when treated politically or nationally, Judah relates to the Jews who reside in the land, and Israel relates to those who are not of Judah and remain in dispersion. So this is the way we're looking at it. You know, we're going to have people, if you traced bloodlines, you would probably find both Israel and Judah all scared and scattered out everywhere. But it's important to understand that those that want to go back and live there, and we will get more into this in a little bit later, those are the ones that we consider to be Judah, and that's Judah in there today. We know that Christ will first come and save the Jews who are in the land, and afterwards those who remain outside of it. As Scripture tells us in Zechariah 12:7, Yahweh shall save the tents of Judah first. An important point, as we will get to later. Well, why would this man Elijah have such an enormous part to play in the establishment of Yahweh's kingdom? And why would Jesus tell his disciples that Elias truly shall first come and restore all things? What would entitle Elijah to such a status and importance? I think we must first consider his ministry during Ahab's reign in order to more completely understand this. And one thing is certain, however, that he did not restore all things during that time. It's really obvious that that did not happen. But I think this is important, that his training and his righteous life of service certainly prepared him for his latter role. The things that he went through really prepared this man to be a perfect teacher of Jews in dispersion. And I think, again, we can put this exhortation on ourselves, as the fact is that what are we here for in studying so hard and trying to make ourselves acceptable? Are we not in training as well? Do you not think that the Almighty would have something for us to do in the kingdom age to come? Without question, he's going to be looking at us and seeing how well we serve him in this life, because it's going to have an impact on how well we serve him, or if we serve him in the life to come. So let's keep that in mind. The harsh circumstances which Elijah faced during his early ministry began with the eras of King Solomon. And Rehoboam, his son, rejected the advice of his elders to lessen the burdens on his people. And when his messenger to the rebels was stoned to death, he assembled a large army from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the hopes of conquering the 10 tribes under Jeroboam, the man that made Israel to sin. Well, the prophet Shemaiah, Yahweh's mouthpiece, however, forbade this endeavor, as we find in 1 Kings 12:24. Yahweh's command was to return every man to his house, for this thing is of me. The Almighty was directing the whole thing, but he was allowing man's own wicked thoughts and his own mind to play the part. It wasn't that the Almighty made these people do it. It was in their own mind to do it. Yahweh was working his plan with the 10 tribes even in that distant time, and especially did his righteous anger or purpose become especially evident when he raised up the prophet Elijah in order to provide Israel with no further excuses to prevent their scattering. Most expositors remark about his sudden and dramatic appearance in the days of unparalleled apostasy in Israel. But, he appears just all of a sudden. He's there, you know. It's just a sudden and dramatic appearance in 1 Kings 17:1. Nothing of a personal sense is known about him. It's like Melchizedek. Nothing is known of him except he was of the inhabitants of Gilead, a region lying on the eastern side of the Jordan, which was allotted to the tribes of Reuben and Gad by Moses before the crossing of the Jordan. And he was called a Tishbite, which I think the name means stranger or sojourner. And that he was. He was a sojourner's sojourner. 1 Kings 17:1. Probably from this Tishbite, probably from the name of the village or town he was from. But there's no family tree, to trace it out. He was a divine conduit, therefore, through which Yahweh worked spectacularly through. His situation, as I said, was similar to Melchizedek. The absence of any mention of his birth, his death, and family as well was divinely designed, I think, to foreshadow the eternal king priest Jesus Christ. Elijah's example, therefore, foreshadows the prophetic office of our Lord and Savior. And that's very, very, very true and clear. I think there's one scripture which I would like to use in describing the faith of this man, and in 1 Kings 19:10. 1 Kings 19:10. We're going to be in Kings here quite a bit for a while. And if not, we'll get back there. And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." One thing I'd like to mention about this verse is the fact is, he really thought he was the only one there. So therefore, all of what he was doing in the beginning, he was doing, if we were the only one and we're going up, you know, the king or the nation or whatever, how would we feel? But you know, there were 7,000 that he didn't realize at that time that had been that have stayed with Yahweh. There were 7,000 of faithful men and women there. But he would go right up to Ahab, right to his face, and tell him, you know, you got to give it. This man was zealous to the nth degree. And even though in 1 Kings 19:18. It's what I was talking about, 19:18. It says, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." What about us today? Do we have anything to do with this scripture? Are we not those that have not bowed and kissed Baal? You know, they in the Catholic system, you know, that statue over in the Vatican over there, it's been kissed so many times on the feet that the statue's been, the toes have almost been worn off of it. That's the truth, isn't it? I think Kathy has seen that. Yeah. So, you know, this is the same thing in our day, and it was the same thing then, because we're talking about the two systems in of different eras, but it's the same system. Brother Roberts wrote in the Christadelphian of 1883, "It was this solitariness of his position that made his faithful jealousy for God so noticeable. It was this faithful jealousy that fitted him to be the vehicle of such a signal display of power as took place in him, and to be honored as Moses, even himself, was not honored. Honored by translation that he should not see death. Waiting in a living reservation for the further and far more effective work that Yahweh has in store for him, with the same people, the same 10 tribes who were duly rooted out of the good land and as threatened, and scattered in hopeless exile to this day, from which they have never returned, but from which it is in the purpose of God to bring them under Elijah's leadership, certainly at a later, if not an earlier, stage of their restoration." To emphasize again, Elijah appeared during one of the darkest hours of Israel's history. Some 60 years had passed since the kingdom had divided after Solomon's death. Jeroboam, who was of the tribe of Ephraim, was the first of 7 kings that ruled in the 60 years, and he corrupted the worship of Yahweh by installing men who were not called or equipped by God to enter into the priesthood. We'll see 1 Kings 12:28 to 32. "Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam obtained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel sacrifices unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. This evil cycle continued with Omri and ended with Omri's evil son Ahab, who according to 1 Kings 16:30 did evil in the sight of the Lord or Yahweh above all that were before him. And in verse 32, he made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that went before him. So you can see, if the Almighty would say such a thing about a king, then we have to understand that what Elijah was doing here, he was working before a king that was so incredibly awesome in his evil that it's amazing that he, feeling alone, could go up there and deal with him. Elijah appears, a lot of people say abruptly or suddenly. I mean, abrupt is a good word for it. In 1 Kings 17:1, you want to look there. All of a sudden, we're going reading along, and then it says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God or Yahweh Elohim of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. I think this word liveth here is the important thing. It's a striking contrast between the Yahweh Elohim of Israel and the prophets of Baal, because the prophets of Baal were worshiping a dead god of wood and stone. And here what Elijah's point out is, look, I'm worshiping and I represent the living God. He's not dead. He's not wood and stone. He's alive, and he's looking down upon all of this. And that's the important thing. Malachi's warning that Yahweh will send you, Elijah the prophet, before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord, however, does not restrict Elijah from calling upon divine help to restore all things. And as I earlier noted in 1 Kings 19:18, there were 7,000 Israel who had not bowed unto Baal. Well, Samuel had earlier established schools for the prophets. We know that. There's 1 Samuel 19, 19 and 20, 2 Kings 2, 3, 2 Kings 2, verse 5, and chapter 4, verse 38, and chapter 6, verse 1. All these scriptures are important. And these prophets existed as well in Elijah's time. They are the 50 prophets were present when Elijah was taken up into heaven, when he, in his translation, by a whirlwind in 2 Kings 2:11. They typify the servants that I think that will assist Elijah in the restoring of all things. So therefore, he will have those men with him of great ability and past faithfulness that will assist him in carrying out his duties. We read in Matthew 24:31 that he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. You know, Christadelphians normally think that this verse applies to the household, but it primarily relates to Israel after the flesh. And Moses was inspired to write in Deuteronomy 34 that if any of thine be driven out into the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. The elect here refers to the chosen, as Psalm 105:6 reads, O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. The clouds of heaven in Matthew 24:30 relate to Christ's glorified brethren, as Hebrews 12:1 notes. And also, we can read, if you want to, it's a good place to read is Eureka Volume 1, page 139 on this subject, under the section entitled, He is Coming with the Clouds. Very, very beautiful passage there. The regathering of Israel, however, begins after Armageddon, which is the sign of his second coming of Matthew 24:30. The angels then in Matthew 24:31 are the nominated saints, probably believing Jews, especially chosen to assist Elijah in the great work of restoration. And it's interesting that Joshua and Samuel were both from Ephraim. And I'm even thinking that Moses could even be used, and I will mention that a little bit later, but, you know, it doesn't say that, but Moses and Elijah on a mount with our Lord, you know, and they were, and we will get into this again, so I don't want to be held to this, but I would think that some of these great men like this will be involved with this. Now, let's see, we have a few minutes. I'm going to look now at at 2 Kings chapter 2. And the time period, I haven't given a time period here, but it was probably about 910 B.C. when in 1 Kings 17:1 when Elijah appeared on the scene. It's probably in about 910 B.C. And here in 2 Kings 2, verses 1 and verse 11, it's probably about 896 B.C. Rotherham uses these dates, and he's pretty close a lot of the time, so I don't know exactly if this is the correct date. I actually didn't look these dates up until I got here, but this is roughly the area. You may want to check your own sources there for those. But in 2 Kings 2, verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven," or into the heavens is really what is more clear. See, Brother Thomas writes this: "Though in heaven, he is not in the heaven indicated by him. I know not in what part of the heavens Enoch, Moses, and Elijah are. All the information given us upon the subject is that they are in heaven, that is, not on the earth. It is certain that they are not at the right hand of God. That is the place of honor for Jesus only, he alone, being the man of Yahweh's right hand, whom he hath made strong for himself. Psalm 80:17, that he may strike through kings in the days of his wrath. Psalm 110:5. Thither hath no man ascended, save the Son of Man. He has been there many centuries, but the time of his departure from that far country is near at hand, when he will come suddenly and stealthily and spoil Satan of all his ill-gotten goods, chattels, and effects." This was from the Herald of the Kingdom and Age to Come, 1852, page 102. It was also reprinted in the Christadelphian by Brother Roberts, 1880, pages 438 and 439. I'm going to read, let's see, Luke 9, verses 30 and 31. "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease." And we know that speaking of his decease, the word is Exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So therefore, you know, this is an important point here. He was, his decease, his dying made possible the effect that the law, the rule that man can go from death unto life. That was the great act, from death unto life. And it was because of his perfect obedience and his shed blood that he was able to, and his resurrection, that he was able to accomplish this. He was able to exit, you know, from death, eternal death, unto eternal life. And this is an, you know, Moses and Elijah were here talking with him on this subject. So it's very critical and important. Now, Brother Roberts, let's see, we're close. I'll tell you what, I've got quite a long reading here. I was going to read Brother Roberts' revelation of Brother Thomas's thinking on Moses and Elijah. And I think I'll just start this next class, because I'm afraid I'd have to stop in the middle of it if I did that.